Today we continue our study in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. For those of you who are new, I would like to let you know that we study the teaching of our Lord Jesus systematically, week by week. Every week we study the teaching of our Lord Jesus, which in fact we have been doing for some 2.5 years and have managed to get as far as Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. And this is the parable of the dragnet. It's the parable of the net. And let me read this passage to you. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus tells us, is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. What does this parable mean? This is the seventh and last parable in Matthew chapter 13. It is the last of the cycle of parables in Matthew chapter 13. By a cycle, we mean a group of parables. And here we come to the last of these, and the last of these parables emphasizes the judgment of God. And that is very appropriate to being the last of these seven parables. And like all the other parables in Matthew chapter 13, it deals with the kingdom of God, God's government. The word kingdom can be just as well translated as government. God's government. And so the question is, how do we enter into God's kingdom? For to be in God's kingdom is the path of life. Why should we be interested in God's government in our lives? That God should be king of our lives? It is because only so will we have eternal life. That is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Only those who live under God's government, who have God as king, will enjoy his life, the life that he gives. Now it is very clear that if you don't live under God's kingship, if God is not king in your life, you cannot expect to have the benefits of his kingship. If I don't live in Canada and under the Canadian law, and even a visitor is under the law of Canada while he is in Canada, I cannot have the benefits of the life in Canada. But once I come into Canada, I am under the law of Canada. That is to say, even if you are a visitor or a foreigner, as most of us are, and you commit something wrong on the streets, or you park your car in the wrong place, you are going to get a ticket. You're going to be fined for it. And it doesn't matter whether you are a Canadian or not, because so long as you are in Canada, you are under Canadian law. When you enter into the kingdom of God, you are under the law of God, under the law of Christ, as we saw at the communion just a moment ago. But that, if you want to enjoy the benefits of being in God's kingdom, then it is evident that you have to be under his rule, his government. And I always remember Confucius' words, where he says, don't go into luan bang puru, that is, don't go into a country where there is disorder, where there is no proper government. Because if you want to enjoy the benefits of a good life, you don't go into a country where there is no proper government. But if you want to enjoy the benefits of a good life, you go to a country where there is good government, good rule. And that's the case with the kingdom of God. You want to enjoy the benefits of a life where there is righteousness, where there is peace, where there is joy, where there is love, where there is understanding, where there is holiness, then the place to be, where all these things are found, are in the kingdom of God, where you commit your life to live under God's government. Now, the Lord Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. If we change the picture back to the picture of what we've just been talking about a good country with good government, you will see that precisely because there is good government, it will attract people of all kinds, not necessarily just good people, but also bad people. Because strangely enough, even bad people like good government. And so you will find that even gangsters will look for a country where there is good government, which is very strange. So we find that good countries also have a lot of moral problems. This is the case everywhere, because everybody is attracted to a good country because the economic standards are high, the standard of living goes higher with good government. Everybody likes to enjoy a higher standard of living. But where there is bad government, economic standard goes down. This is the reason why economics plays so important a part in elections. You see, a government always has to prove that under their government, the standard of living has risen, inflation has decreased. Everybody tries to prove that. And whenever the figures of inflation are high, unemployment is high, then the government is in trouble. People say, we don't like this government. They don't give us good government. We want to kick them out because our standard of living is being affected. So little wonder that everywhere people like good government, even the bad people, because they also like a high standard of living. And so the result is the kingdom of God is like a net which is thrown into the sea and gathers fish of every kind. Now, most of you probably are not fishers. Most of us are not fishers. I do a little bit of fishing, but I cannot claim to be a fishing expert, especially not with nets. And so I need to tell you a little bit about this parable. And I can imagine that the Lord Jesus taught this parable, perhaps by the Sea of Galilee, where the people might have just been watching the fishermen drawing in the nets. Then what exactly were they looking at? What is the picture that they see? Well, let me paint the picture a little for you. What happens in this type of fishing, which is called seine fishing, fishing with seine nets. The net here is a seine net. This is not, the word seine does not appear in your English translation, because most people don't know anything about fishing anyway, and if you have the word seine there or not, it wouldn't make any difference. Seine fishing is where you have a long net that is drawn out by maybe two boats, fishing boats going out. Or one end of the net could be fixed on land, and the other end of the net is then drawn out by a boat that sweeps around the shore and so closes in a lot of fish. By going around, you see, if you go out from the shore, the ship would start by the shore. One end is fixed on this side of the shore. The boat is on the other side, and it sweeps out towards the sea and then sweeps in again, so enclosing the fish against the shore. Or else you can take two boats out. There are many ways to do this. And the two boats would go out together and then circle into closing the gap, and so trapping the fish inside. And then the two boats would come to shore together, towing all those fish that got trapped in the nets. Now, one end of the net, of course, has to be, the top end of the net has to be floating. It is floating on the surface. The nets then drop downward until it touches the bottom of the lake. That means to say, of course, you do not use this method out in the middle of the lake where the water is very deep, but always fairly close to shore. And so the other end of the net will then be hanging down, being weighted down. See, so the net would be spread out somewhat like this in the water, except that it's very long, and the top end would have floats, like you have corks or empty containers that will hold the top of the net up and the weights holding the bottom of the net down, so that it sweeps along the bottom of the lake. or at least very close, fairly close to the bottom of the lake, so not all the fish go underneath the net and get away. And in this way, this whole net then comes forward, being towed by the boats, and is sweeping towards the shore. Now you can imagine what happens with that system, of course, that it traps all the fish within the net. Today, this method is still being used, as far as I understand. Even in commercial fishing, they use nets, insane fishing. In fact, these nets are very long and drawn by modern trawler boats, fishing boats. But in the Sea of Galilee, even to this day, this kind of fishing is still being used. And so when the ships come to shore, then they haul the nets in, and then you can see that all those fish inside, big and small, good and bad, are all trapped inside there, and the fish then are drawn ashore and hauled ashore by the people. And then once they are on dry land, they are sorted out. Some of the fish people don't want. They are sick fish. They are dead fish, which have died being trapped in the nets. And other fish, which are simply very too thin, too weak, and some already turning onto their stomachs. And so there's a great variety of fish, and these are then thrown out. The fishermen don't want this kind of fish, which are too small. They have little commercial value, and others which are not in a healthy state. So that then is the picture of fishing with these nets. And so once you see that picture in your mind, you can see the parable the Lord is speaking about. Now, what then does the parable mean? Well, in the Bible, the picture of men as fish is very common. Men are often pictured as fish, swimming out there in life, turning around, doing their usual business of feeding on small fish, as the Chinese say, 大鱼吃小鱼, you see, the big fish eat the small fish, the small fish eat the smaller fish. And so this world in which we live is compared to a world of fish. And they have different varieties. It says here, all kinds of fish, you see, of every kind of fish. So fish are like people in many ways, you see. And these different kinds of fish might portray the different nations, the different types of people in the world, and there are an awful lot of varieties of fish. In the Sea of Galilee alone, there were 24 varieties, somebody has counted. And out in the sea, there are hundreds and hundreds of varieties of fish. And so these are compared to different types of people. And just like the fish, there are some which are big, there are some which are small, there are some with very sharp teeth that are always biting others, and there are others which are very peaceful, that just feed on the insects or the crabs and the small lobsters and things. All kinds of fish. Like different people with different habits, different appearances. Some fish have one kind of design, one kind of shape, all shapes and sizes. So in the Bible, for example, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 14 and verse 15, nations are compared to fish. People are compared to fish. And in verse 15, it says that the Chaldeans were very aggressive people in those days, a powerful nation that conquered the world, is there described as bringing the nations into their net, rather like what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And bringing them into the net is a picture of this powerful nation conquering other nations, bringing them under its power and its influence. So here the kingdom of God is pictured as going forth into the world and bringing people in this case, of course, in a spiritual conquest and not a physical one. Also then, the servants of God are described as fishers of men. They are fishers of men that we see in Mark chapter 4, verse 19. And then the scholar Edesheim tells us that in Jewish writings, it was very common to speak or to compare fish to men, or rather men to fish. In Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 13, especially in the Symmachus translation of the Greek Old Testament, there we see the picture of the Lord taking Israel captive in the nets of the Chaldeans. And so here we have the picture of God himself capturing Israel in the net. And there is a certain sense in which the idea of being caught in the net means that they are taken to some extent unawares. There is a moving of the kingdom of God, the word of God. There is a certain power which draws them in. Now this is then the picture that we have here. And we are told here that when this net is full, when the net is full, in verse 48, then it is drawn ashore. Now every part of this parable is full of meaning. It is so rich in meaning that I have to become selective in the way that we present this picture of the parable. The fullness here reminds us of chapter 22 and verse 10, for example, in the parable of the wedding feast. There the Lord Jesus speaks of this same idea, that the wedding hall was filled with guests. You remember that the servants went out, in verse 10 of chapter 22, into the streets and gathered all whom they found, and notice the same parallel, both bad and good. So the wedding was filled with guests. Here then the idea is that of going forth and inviting everybody into the wedding feast. So instead of the picture of a net bringing in different kind of fish, in Matthew 22 you have the same kind of idea of people going forth and inviting you to a wedding feast. Now everybody likes a wedding feast. Just as they like good government. Okay. And so they come into the feast. But what is gathered in are both good and bad, because they desire to get something out of this wedding feast. They desire to come to the kingdom of God because they want to get something out of it. So here we have also in verse 48 this word, they gathered when all was full. In verse 47, they gathered fish of every kind. To gather in. Now, gather in is again used, the same Greek word is used in Matthew 25 and verse 32. And here again we have this same idea of all the nations were gathered before him, and there he separates the good from the bad, the sheep from the goat. And the word separate also occurs in this parable. All this means that there are several parables quite similar in meaning to this parable of the net. And all this means that this is very important element in the Lord's teaching, as we shall see as we sum up in a little while. So when is the net being brought in? The net is brought into shore when it is full. This reminds us, of course, of Romans chapter 11:25, where the Apostle Paul says that when the fullness of the Gentiles become, then will the end of the age take place. That is, God is so working right now. You might say, why is not the end of the age, that the end of the world already taking place? Because the net is not yet full. When the net is full, when God's purpose is complete, then will the end come. The nets will be taken ashore. Now this word gather together is also very interesting, because the Greek word is also means to welcome. It is used in this sense in Matthew 25. Verses 35, 38, and 43, where the word is translated, welcome. I was in prison, I was hungry, and so forth, and you did not welcome me. Or to the good ones, he says, you welcomed me. The English word there translated, welcome, is in fact the same Greek word as the word together. This means that the kingdom of God stretches out a welcoming hand to everybody. It is not exclusive in the sense of its invitation. Everybody is invited to enter the kingdom of God. If you are not a Christian, then you are also invited today to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's more than can be said right now, say for most countries which have very strict immigration laws. You are only welcome if you are a certain type of person and you meet the immigration requirements of that particular country. But the kingdom of God welcomes everybody. It's not that this welcome is unconditional, but it is a welcome. So the word is, whosoever will may come. God so loved the world. Or whosoever will may come. But it doesn't mean that because you are in the kingdom of God, that therefore you are saved. And that is a striking thing. Another idea that we are not quite used to. Because the idea is that anybody in the kingdom of God somehow is automatically saved. But look at this parable. There are good and bad in the kingdom of God. And the bad will be thrown out at the end of the age. Not now, but at the end of the age they will be thrown out. We have many people in the churches today who seem to be Christians, who claim to be Christians, but God will throw them out at the end of the age. That is the warning of this parable. That don't think because you are in the church, don't think because you can be, call yourself a Christian, that therefore you are saved, or no? So, what makes the distinction, and this comes to the crucial point of this parable, what makes the distinction between the good fish and the bad fish? What defines a good fish? What defines a true Christian and a false Christian? The false Christian will be thrown out at the end of the age, at the judgment. So we can see that this parable is a parable of warning. It is, as we saw right at the beginning, a parable of judgment. Now, what kind of a Christian are you, if you claim to be a Christian? That is a crucial question. Are you in the kingdom of God? And do you think that you are safe simply because you are in the kingdom of God? And listen carefully to what the Lord Jesus has to say. He is warning us that just because you are in the kingdom of God is no guarantee that you will be saved at the end. Not in that way. It has to depend on something else. What then is that something else? Because at the end of the age, there will be a sorting out to take place. So we find here in verse 48, when the net is drawn ashore, the fish will be sorted out. Now before I get to this part, let me start telling you also about the picture of the sea. Here, the human beings are compared to fish in the sea. Now I told you that every part of the Lord's parable is rich in meaning. What does the sea mean? In the Bible, the sea is a picture of the world. Not only in this parable, but you see, the Lord Jesus uses in his parables picture elements which are already familiar to people who have studied the Bible. The sea in the Bible is a picture of this world, this present world system as we have it. Why? Because the sea is something that is always pictured as unstable, unsteady, uncertain, unpredictable. Now, if you have ever gone on a boat, you know just what I mean. The lake is very unpredictable in many ways. Suddenly a wind will hit the lake and your little boat will be going up and down, being thrown around quite a bit. And this is more so in the Lake of Galilee. It's completely unpredictable. You don't know when a storm will suddenly hit. There may be bright sunshine, everything is nice, and within a few minutes a storm hits the lake, and even experienced fishermen have gone down with the boat. There is something very unpredictable about the sea. And you look at it, you see it's unstable. It is moving all the time. And you wonder what is down there underneath. I wonder if you've done long distance swimming. You often swim there and wonder what is there underneath. I remember once in Hunan, I was swimming in China in Hunan, over across a river, which was quite a wide river. And I could not help kept feeling, what is there underneath in this river? You keep always wondering, there might be some strange creature that might pop out of there sometime and grab hold of your leg or something. Because you always hear of good swimmers who disappear, see, in the sea and disappear without a trace. So every swimmer, and many of you know that I like to do long distance swimming, often ponders to himself as he is going across long stretches, and especially when you're swimming alone, what is there in the hidden depths of the sea? The Bible pictures the sea then as something unstable, uncertain. What Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25 and following, 2 Corinthians 11:25, as the perils of the sea. The sea hides many perils. It is a dangerous place. And even powerful ships have disappeared into the sea. Well, always unpredictable things happening. You remember when they built the Titanic, they built it in compartments and they claimed that this ship was unsinkable. It sank on its first journey. It went out only once and never came back. It was hit by another strange thing of the sea, the unpredictable thing, the iceberg, often nearly invisible, mostly submerged. There are many kinds of dangers in the sea. And so we find that the sea is in this way pictured constantly in the Bible as something dangerous, as something threatening, as something that is unstable. In fact, it is pictured in the Bible often as a monster that has to be kept under control. For example, in Job chapter 38, verses 8 to 11, the sea, or the ocean, is often pictured in this particular way, as a monster that has to be kept behind bars, that God keeps it under control. Because some time and again, the sea can threaten you even when you are on land. You don't have to be in the sea to be wiped out. You know that even in recent history, suddenly great tidal waves from the sea have wiped out whole villages and whole towns have been swallowed up, when tens of thousands of people have just come, have been swept away by the sea overflowing its banks or being coming forward with a tidal wave. It is always something that was regarded as threatening and dangerous. The floods were a common experience both then and now. Even in Quebec, we have times when suddenly waters come up and they flood the whole districts and people find themselves underwater. Or again, the lakes overflow their banks or rivers and whatever. Recently in the States again, towns have been submerged and enormous damage has been done in terms of millions. So the sea has always been this water. The sea has always been regarded as something dangerous. It has to be held back by bars and doors. It has to be, limits have to be set upon it. So here he sees the meaning of the shore. The shore is where a limit, a door, a bar is set upon the sea. This means to say that the very picture of shore is designed in this parable to tell us of the end of this world period, the end of this age. The sea will come to an end there at the shore. Every part of the parable is loaded with meaning. But the world will be under God's judgment. And so we read in Psalm 114 and verse 3 that the sea fled at the presence of God, at God's judgment. When God bears his arm in salvation, the world will tremble with fear. It will flee from his presence. In fact, for his own people, he will make a path through the sea, as we read in Psalm 136 and verse 13 and Isaiah 43 and verse 16. There God makes a path through the sea. That is for his people. He delivers them from the power of the sea, from overflowing, being flooded or drowned or destroyed by the sea. But does it mean then that you can flee from God by running into the world because the world is restless and is a picture of turmoil, of lack of peace, of instability, which is of course what we find the world to be? It is now calm, now we have a storm, now we have peace, now we have war. So we see how appropriate it is as a picture of the world. And you may have a storm in one part of the sea and calm in another part of the sea. And so we have the same thing, that whole picture of this restlessness of this world. But does it mean that you are safe from the judgment of God if you hide yourself in the world? Oh, by no means. And so in Psalm 139, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Even if I flee to the uttermost parts of the sea, there will your hand take hold of me." Don't think that you are safe from the judgment of God because you don't believe in him. Don't think you are safe from the judgment of God because you can hide in the world. I have said before, unbelief is no ground for security. And because you don't believe a thing does not mean that that thing is not true. It only means that you think it is not true. Unbelief only says something about you. It says nothing about the facts. If I don't believe there is a fire in this building, when there is a fire in this building, my unbelief does not put that fire out. I wish it did, but it won't. The fire of God's judgment will not disappear because you don't believe in the judgment. No. Unbelief does not remove any facts. It only determines your attitude towards those facts. If I believe there is a fire in this house, when somebody says there is a fire, and I look there, I don't see any smoke, I don't see any fire, but the person who tells me there is a fire is trustworthy. He says there is a fire in the building. I look at him and I say, well, this guy never tells lies. If he says there's a fire, there is a fire. So I get out. There's an emergency exit here, you see. I get out through the stairs there. So I am not burnt up in the building. And the Lord Jesus, when he tells us that at the end of this age, there's going to be the judgment, and I look at Jesus and I say, this man never tells lies. And I say, well, if there's going to be a judgment, I better be ready for it. Now you say, I don't believe in it. Well, that doesn't matter. The judgment will not disappear because you don't believe in it. It will only determine your attitude and your response to that particular event. Let's be very clear about this. Many times when I talk to unbelievers, they somehow think that, well, I don't believe in it. And they think that because they don't believe in it, they are secure. How foolish. I believe the words of Jesus because I have tried his words. I have put his words to test. I have tested his words for 20 years and they have never failed. And therefore I know when he says something, it's true. He's never once been mistaken. The word of God has never failed. The Lord Jesus is the only person who dared to say, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. When he says there's going to be a judgment, my friend, there is going to be a judgment. He has never been wrong. And if you say, I don't believe what Jesus says, that's up to you. That's up to you. But when the judgment comes, then you better figure out what you're going to do. And by that time, it's a little bit too late to do something about it. Now is the time to do something about it. It's no use trying to run out of this building when the flames have encircled you. It's when the flames have not yet encircled you that you can get out. It is when the judgment has not yet gotten hold of you that you can still do something about it. And that is the warning of this parable. He says, at the end of this age, when we reach the shore, at the end of this world period, when we come to the shore, there is going to be the hauling in of the nets. And now here is another very interesting thing about this word. And as I said, every part of the parable is loaded with meaning. The Lord Jesus doesn't waste words. I have never ceased to be amazed that he can say so much with so few words. And that most of us, when we are trying to expound what he has to say, has to spend so much time trying to bring out its meaning. He uses one word in the Greek where he speaks of, in verse 48, of bringing in the net. Men, he in fact, in the English, it doesn't come out at all. It is, the word is drew it ashore. What is word translated as drew it ashore? Literally in the Greek means to bring up the net. This word is unique. Unique literally because this word occurs in the Greek New Testament only once. It's a rare word. Bring up the net. What's the significance of this? The significance of this strikes you once you compare it with Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. Acts 24 verse 15 there speaks up that we will be brought up when? At the resurrection. And so we read this, having a hope in God, which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both, notice this, the just and the unjust, the good and the bad. Now, the Lord Jesus emphasizes this because you think, well, because I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in the teaching of Jesus, then when I die, that's the end of the matter. Well, if it were the end of the matter, that wouldn't be so bad, you see. The trouble is that that's not the end of the matter. There is going to be a hauling up of the net. Notice the picture. The net is drawn up out of the sea. All the fish are brought up. Amazing picture. A picture of the resurrection where the Lord Jesus uses this unique, this rare word to bring out this idea of being lifted up at the resurrection. Good and bad alike. So that even those who have died before are being brought back at the resurrection to face the judgment, which they hope very much, of course, they would not have to face because they thought that by not believing in it, the judgment would simply disappear. And that because they are bad, and they'll die and they'll be buried, and that's the end of it. That's not the end of it. They will be brought up at the resurrection to face the judgment of God. You see, the point of it is this. The kingdom of God, God's government, extends, in fact, over the whole world. Just because you don't acknowledge his government is no reason why he will not judge you. The fact that you do not obey his government also it does not mean you will escape his judgment. Because a gangster in Montreal, for example, does not submit to the law of Canada, does not mean that it's thereby automatically outside the jurisdiction of Canada. On the contrary, precisely because he lived in disregard for the law of Canada, the law will be that much more severe with him when he falls into the hands of the law. And so every person is going to fall into the hands of God, because he is not only king of the church, he is king of the world by reason of his having created this world and by reason of the fact that he has provided a redemption for every person. He has provided a forgiveness, a pardon in Christ for every man who has sinned. There is no excuse for any person to be bad, to remain in sin. And so here we find, again, this significance, the beauty of the Lord's teaching here. That through this rather simple-looking parable, we find now we have the key to all these various pictures. And to summarize these pictures, let me put it again like this. Here we see that the sea is the world, the fish are the people. We find here that the drawing ashore with the nets, bringing it up out of the sea, is a picture of the resurrection. And what then is the net itself? Even the net has full of significance. For here he uses the word cast the net. It says here in verse 47, it's like